Father, thank you for bringing us together for this lesson. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in Christ. And thank you, God, that you have shown us your glory and your greatness in a way that's supposed to cast out fear, fear of others, fear of any danger in this life, fear of any kind of negative circumstances, even though we can suffer, we can have hard things. But because you're so much greater than other people and anything else that you've created, because in the gospel we're safe with you in Christ, we're forgiven, we're called saints, we're called sons. And because of all these things, we have such a basis for being secure and not fearing anyone. And we pray that that would be the case through our lesson, this whole series really, but especially as we look at these things tonight. We pray that you'd equip us all to walk as Christ's people in a way that's more and more faithful to him and more helpful in showing the world how great he is. Give me help to communicate. Give us all ears to hear. And pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are, again, in this series on the fear of man. And can anyone, just by way of review, give us a real quick snapshot of what is the fear of man, as we've been kind of using the term in the context of this course?
From what I remember, it's you're worried about how other people are treating you.
Yeah,
and that happens, and your feelings get hurt when they lash out at you or something.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah, exactly. So it's kind of a, in terms of being worried or concerned about how others treat us or how others may think of us or regard us. And it can kind of work positively and negatively, right? The negative is more kind of that I don't want others to think badly of me or treat me poorly. The positive is maybe even more subtle, which is I do want people's favor, people's approval, or even good things from people. It could be material goods, love, respect, affirmation, safety that we want from them, or we don't want to lose from them. And so there's a sense in which because we feel we need people in those ways, we end up letting them control us. And we looked at the varieties that can look like. It can be that we fear being exposed or shamed before others. We can fear being rejected by others. And we can fear being harmed by others. Those are the three lessons we had kind of looking at the different ways we can fear others. Now, what's the grand remedy for the fear of man?
Trust God.
Okay, that's true. But what is it about God even that, or kind of what shape does trusting God have that's particularly opposite of man fearing?
Fear God.
Yeah, exactly. Fear God. And you know, we looked at that a little bit earlier. Like, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Which is actually the name of a booklet by Michael Reeves, which we recommended. But essentially, the idea of fear of the Lord is not that we are in dread of him or is some kind of averseness, like we don't want him. It's actually just a sense of trembling at his greatness, even while in Christ, we're secure with him. We've been redeemed. We've been made. Again, we sang about it and heard about this morning, this image of being adopted as children into his family. So there's this great security through the gospel of what Christ has done. But yet that's against the backdrop of a sense of trembling. He's just so great. He's just so big. And that really puts all of our relationships with others in perspective, and our perceived needs and dangers are all kind of overshadowed by fear of the Lord. So this week, we're going to specifically dig more into how the fear of the Lord frees us to see and treat others. Because if you think about it, the fear of the Lord is, it's actually kind of asymmetrical from fearing others. And I'll show you this diagram to kind of show what I mean by it's a little bit tricky to think about fearing God versus fearing others. And then we have this new question of, well, what do we do with others? So let me share this diagram. Okay, can you all see this? This is real, real advanced pedagogy here. I've got a diagram. So, okay. Are we seeing this?
Yes.
Fear of man. Okay. How's that? Okay. So this is fear of man. This is a problem, right? To fear man, which is kind of the horizontal, right? Is the me is looking at others to the side and we're regarding others, meaning we have too high a view of them. We have too much concern for them and what they think and what they can give us, et cetera. And then when we're doing that, what we're doing toward God is we're kind of ignoring him in a way, right? Now, we may not literally be completely ignoring him, but to some degree, we're giving him less regard than we ought to. And so God has become small and man has become more important. That's the problem of fear of man. Well, then what about fear of the Lord? So we're going to see from fear of the man to number two, fear of the Lord. And we've switched our Godward orientation up this arrow. So now we're regarding God. We're not ignoring him. We're not disregarding him. We have a high view of God. But this creates a new question, right? Which is that question mark line all the way from us to others is, well, what do we do with others? And so I'd ask you, I mean, what are some ideas we might be inclined, either good or bad answers that we might put in that line of how we view and treat others as a result of fearing the Lord? Any ideas?
Love them, treat them as God commands us to.
Okay. So loving them and treating them in ways that God commands would be one. I think that would be a good answer. Yeah,
not
that
great.
Would. No. Yeah. Lori's always going for the A+. I guess. Yeah. No, that's a really good answer. What are maybe some answers we might be tempted toward that aren't good answers?
Regarding them too much and not God enough.
Yeah, and that's fear of man that we saw earlier. Exactly, like too much man, too little regard for God. But let's say we've realized, wow, I made God too small. I need to regard him. I need to think highly of him. What might be actually a bad place we could take that with regard to other people?
Isolationism.
Isolation, okay. So it could it potentially, if we're not careful, it could lead to something like ignore others? And so it's just like all that matters, if we kind of say, all that matters is you and God. All that matters is me and God. Forget others. Like we might be tempted to, you know, you could kind of see the logic there. Like you've been paying too much attention to others. You've cared too much. Let's just forget it. You do you. You've got you and God, and other people don't matter. We could ignore, disregard, that kind of thing. The problem there, and there could be some kind of worldly wisdom, maybe not so much theological, like worldly wisdom that isn't really thinking about God, but that can be kind of the answer, right? It's like, oh, you're letting others control you. Maybe they'd call it codependency or whatever. You need to kind of just be more secure in yourself. It's just kind of this inward turning self-security and cutting off others maybe in a way. And if you're not taking God into consideration, that self-centeredness could really be a temptation. It's sort of a pendulum swing, kind of like overcorrecting. From fear of man. It's just like, well, just forget others. They don't matter. You know, like don't worry about them. Like, don't think about them. But if we try to do that, but we're trying to still regard the Lord, what that really leads to is just an extremely individualistic view of the Christian life. Do you see that? It's just like me and God, others don't matter. What we're just going to end up with is all the Christian life is just me and God. And that's profoundly not the Christian life as the New Testament portrays it. We're going to see a lot of that in this lesson. So here is the answer, okay? This is Lori. Lori already gave us the answer. She stole my thunder, but no, that's fine. Sorry. It was a good answer, which is we regard God. We have a high view of him, and then that generates love toward others. Okay, so others really matter, but in the context of fear of the Lord, the way we love them really is shaped properly. And we're protected from some of the kind of pitfalls of fearing others. So the fundamental shift here is from what we might be inclined to, what do I need from others? That's a very man-fearing question to live by. What do I need from others? That's kind of where everything goes wrong. It's like, I need respect. I need love. I need a job. You know what I mean? All these like things that we're control. Again, what you need is what controls you. That was the problem we diagnosed. We shift biblically from what do I need from others to before God, what is my duty toward others? Do you see that? And that's a, kind of exactly what Lori said, right? It's love others in obedience to God is something like what you said, or as God would have us. And that's exactly it. It's like now that we see everything in light of who God is, the point of the others, and that's kind of the point of today's lesson, is that horizontal line, is love them according to our duty in Christ, according to how God has placed us with others and called us to love them. So to put a kind of real brief, put it in a nutshell, how does the fear of the Lord affect our relationships? Which is actually a line in your handout. It causes us to need other people less and love other people more. Causes us to need other people less and love other people more. So first thing we're going to look at is, and we're calling it the outward turn, which is to look at how loving others contrasts with fearing them. Just kind of look at that principle right away. How does loving others contrast with fearing them? And then we're going to sort of look through various relationships and see how that plays out. We're going to start with enemies and then kind of work our way in like concentric circles. Enemies and then neighbors and then brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's how the rest of this is going to look. I'll end this diagram thing in. Any questions or thoughts at this point so far? Okay, let's go ahead and look at the outward turn. So I just want to kind of look at, again, this principle of how opposite loving others is from fearing them. And I thought that maybe the best way to illustrate that contrast is to set up a series of contrasts to kind of show that how opposite those two principles are. So let me just kind of run through them and maybe you can think of others and supply others. But first of all, fear of man says, I want something from you or I don't want something bad from you. I do want something good from you or I don't want something bad from you. Whereas love says, I want something good for you. Do you kind of see how it's not just a concern of what do I get from you? It's what can I do for you? That's love. Fear of man asks myself, it's kind of driven by this question, what do I need from others? Whereas love is driven, kind of the internal question that's driving our life is, what do others need from me? Again, it's kind of that outward turn. It's not just the receiving, but it's kind of a more of an orientation to what do others need from me? Fear of man says, I may have a bad future if people turn against me. So there's this kind of fear element of like, what's the future going to look like if others are rejecting or, you know, if I'm exposed or if I'm harmed? Love says, in Christ, my future is secure and very good. And so I have the resources to bless others. So it's out of this fullness of what we have in Christ that I am now, I'm resourced and I'm secure and I'm able then to kind of outwardly bless others. And I'm not sitting there going, how bad could it be if I don't get what I need from others? Fear of man says it's better to lay low and not stick out, you know, potentially because like I could look stupid or something like that. Love says it's better to proactively move toward others and do them good. Do you kind of see that? That kind of that lay low. I don't want to make a, you know, a stir. I don't want to be noticed too much. That can be an inclination of fear of man. Whereas loving says, well, I need to go out there and connect with people. I need to meet them in their needs and help them. Do them good. Fear of man says, I want to avert risk of exposure, rejection, or harm. Those are the three ways, right? We talked about exposure, rejection, harm. I want to avert those risks. Love says, I'm willing to accept risk. Because it really to love people is inherently risky. There are ways we open ourselves up to hurt and danger. Finally, fear of man says, what does this person most want to hear from me? Whereas love says, what does God most want this person to hear? Did you see the difference there? What does this person most want to hear from me versus what does God most want this person to hear from me? And those are just a number of ways we could kind of frame how opposite. Are there any other maybe ways that you might think about other contrasts we could set up between loving and fearing others? All right. I thought of all of them. Sounds good. Now, there may be others that come to us later. But anyway, hopefully it at least illustrates the point of just kind of why these are opposite. It may not always be intuitive to us at first why these two things are so at enmity with each other, but they are. Fear of man is a self-centered and self-focused concern. Another thing is fear of man just takes up mental energy, right? You know what that's like when you're kind of your head spinning with like, oh, how do I not like provoke somebody else? How do I not be unpopular? How do I not like say something they don't want to hear? And really when we're like really going down that rabbit hole, it prevents us from spending time thinking about like, what are they going through? And what would, you know, what are some like biblical principles or like what would be helpful for them? We just can't really be fully engaged on both of those at once. So there's a sense in which it just sucks away the kind of oxygen, the mental oxygen that we should be using on doing good, positively loving others. We simply won't have time to worry about fear of man if we're worrying about, I say worrying, you know, figuratively about loving others, doing good for others in Christ. So again, I said, we've got these concentric circles you can imagine. We're going to look through each one. If you think of, you know, the outer ring, just maybe people furthest from you would be enemies. Okay. And then what does love of enemies look like, especially with regard to fear of man? Then the next rung in we're going to look at is neighbors. Okay. And we're going to ask the same question. And then finally, we're going to look most centrally at other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ and kind of keep asking, what does love look like and how does it contrast with fear of man? Would someone be willing to read Romans 13:8-10? Because this is sort of the banner over the whole thing of kind of how to think about these different relationships. Romans 13:8-10.
I can do that.
Sure. Thanks, Josh.
Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law.
Thanks, Josh. So there's that idea. It's a beautiful idea that this debt of love we owe each other. He's like, don't owe anyone anything except to love each other. And that idea of, you know, we sometimes shy away from talking about the Christian life as obligation and duty because, and for good reason, if that's all it is, you know, it's a really legalistic way of thinking and we're kind of cutting ourselves off from so much of the grace and resources we have in Christ. It's really grace-driven obedience. But it's not, so it's more than duty, but it is not less, right? And so there's this image of you owe each other love. It's almost like you're a debtor that isn't paying your loans back, right? If you don't love each other, that's kind of the imagery he's using. And so that's kind of the banner over this. We owe love to enemies, neighbors, and even those very close to us. And so we're going to kind of look at how that plays out. So any questions or input at this point before we go on and look at loving our enemies? Okay, let's talk about loving our enemies. First of all, who are our enemies? Now, when we read the Bible, there are some very clear examples of enemies. You see people like Israel, their enemies would be surrounding nations that were sometimes at war with them. David had betrayers like his own son, Absalom. Or Saul, who was a definitely clear enemy earlier on in his life. Jesus's opponents, he was literally persecuted all the way to the cross by wicked men. And Paul's critics, right? Paul himself had persecutors and critics who would be human enemies. So we see in the Bible, there's definitely this long history of God's people having human enemies that are very clear enemies. And you may have people like that too, who in that kind of same level of intensity are out to get you. And not for you doing evil, but for you doing good. You following Christ or you just living an obedient, righteous life under Christ, you may have enemies. But it doesn't always have to be that dramatic. You know, our enemies are often people, sometimes they're people who are very close to us. Sometimes our enemies are, and if you define that as a people who are most apt to mistreat us and the people we find hardest to love, sometimes they're very close. Sometimes they're family. They're even sometimes they're spouses, or sometimes they're parents or children or siblings or others is very, very close to us. Sometimes the nature of the closeness of that relationship can make it very hard, can be like high risk of mistreatment. And you even see that in David. And we won't look there, but in Psalm 55, 12 and 13, David's saying like, you know, I can understand, I'm going to paraphrase, I can understand if somebody was my enemy who was like a stranger. But this is, you know, I'm being pursued by those who are very close to me, by someone who like shared meals with me and was a very intimate friend. So he had people close to him turn against him in very dramatic ways. So sometimes it is actually most painful when it's those very close to us. But let me ask you this. How does fear of man tempt us to treat our enemies? So we're asking about fear of man, but I want to be specific to our enemies, people that, again, most likely to mistreat us, those who find it hardest to love.
Avoid them.
Okay, avoid them. Why is that?
Well, you don't want to have to deal with whatever they're, you know, doing to you or want to do to you or.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so you maybe have a track record of mistreatment, and the very kind of intuitive way to deal with that is just to totally avoid them. Yeah.
I can share real quick, Tim.
Yes, Vince.
Yeah, I would say, and I can say this personally for me, it makes you want to surrender to them in that sense mm-hmm. of like, they have authority over you because mm-hmm. since they have like some higher ground, you or even myself, I would be scared to. It's again, it goes a little bit with avoidance, but especially like surrender, it's like they're kind of in control of you and you can't. Mm-hmm. So
yeah, so we might kind of give them authority over us, right? Let them control us, because like we don't want, say maybe we've got some really bad reactions from them or mistreatment, and we were like, I don't want that to happen again. So in our hearts we start like really fearing, like I don't want to run afoul, I don't want to cross the line or whatever. So we might dread their opposition and try to avoid it, either by totally withdrawing from them or like appeasing them, like Spencer's describing. We might say, I'll jump through those hoops to appease you, to not have that bad kind of response. Or the fact that they kind of that, the you know, sword of Damocles, like dangling over, right? The sword that's like dangling over our heads. And we feel like we're under this, like, what are they going to do, you know, to me? That can cause us to be very bitter toward them, can it? There can be a lot of bitterness that like, I can never please you. I can never be free from your kind of way of mistreating me. And that could, there can be this really internal like hardness and bitterness against that person too. You know, if it's like a close friend, you might just decide to not be their friend anymore. But if it's like a sibling or a parent or something or a spouse, you can't really do that. And so there, maybe the reaction is just to kind of get bitter. And again, we said it last week. I want to say it again, that there is a place for physically removing yourself, especially we're talking about abuse situations. We don't want, I mean, there are some real nuances there that we want to be very careful and not nobody hear this and take this in a place of it's like, oh, no matter what anyone's doing to you, you have to kind of stay there and let them keep doing it. You know, if there's someone like legitimately harming you, then that's a very complicated thing. And there's a lot of good reason to remove yourself. So if anything like that dramatic is happening, we as pastor elders would really love to come alongside and give you counsel. And so anyway, I just want to make that clear that we're not saying no matter what, like never remove yourself. But in many cases, our calling is to stay put and keep loving that person when they keep mistreating us. I mean, most of the time that is our calling. In the family or the workplace or whatever the venue is. And what are we called to do? We're called to love our enemies. It's the heading of this, the point. It's pretty clear. Matthew, if we could all look real quick at Matthew 5 verses 43 to 45. Would someone be willing to read that, please? This is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah, I can read it.
Thanks.
So Matthew 5, what is it?
43 to 45.
Okay. 43 to 45. Okay, here we go. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust.
Good, good. So what we're called to do is love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In order to do that, it's in some ways a simple command, but a very, very difficult path to walk. And so in order to do that well, a few principles. We have five principles to lay out to love our enemies. One of them is, it's right here in verse 45, and that is the basis of this command Jesus gives. What is the basis of the command Jesus gives in verse 45? It says, love your enemies, so, or because. Is this an abstract good thing to do?
To be a peacemaker?
Yeah, it is definitely to be a peacemaker. I mean, that connects with earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. But what does he give us in verse 45?
Well, to be like God, because God mm-hmm. gives his blessings to both the mm-hmm. righteous and the unrighteous, in like common grace, like the sun rises on both good mm-hmm. and bad people. So we're supposed to be like God in that way.
Yeah, absolutely. So he's saying when you love your enemies, you're being like God. He does good for the evil. Exactly. He does it common grace, you're right, Josh, and just keeping the world going, kind of even what Greg mentioned, the Noahic covenant this morning, just kind of keeping things going and supporting life. But the Bible also presents the gospel, the work, the sending of Christ redemptively as God loving his enemies. You see that in Romans 5:8. So again, and this is where fear of the Lord is so helpful, right? Because if it's just you and that other person, and it's like, love them. And there's, if it's kind of a godless, just do the right thing. It's very hard to do, but if instead God is big, okay, if God is big and we have a very big God looming over this whole situation, who we know, well, he's so kind to those who hate him. Just knowing that, and the bigger that God who loves his enemies is to us, the more we're going to want to love those who mistreat us, the more it's going to feel intuitive, the more it will be what we desire to do. And this, so first principle is God loves his enemies. So if we love our enemies, we're being like God. The second one is God hears the righteous and he will judge in due time. So when the righteous are crying out for help, God hears us. And we don't have time to look at, I have a bunch of Proverbs references as well as James 5:1-9. Don't have time to look through very many of those at all, but let me just read Proverbs 24 verses 19 and 20 is just one of many examples of this, that God can be relied upon to judge the wicked in the proper time and in the proper way. So Proverbs 24, 19 and 20, fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. So there's this idea of, you know, knowing that we have a tendency to get riled up and provoked about the wicked, maybe even getting away with it. And he's saying, don't let that happen, because you know God will have his day of perfect judgment. There's other texts that kind of specifically put that in terms of him hearing our cries, like when we're being oppressed maybe by others. Again, the fear of the Lord is important here, right? Because if we see him as big, then what that means is we're going to see the adequacy of his justice as the right response. If God is very small in our perspective, we're going to be like, I don't care. God's going to judge this person. That's not enough for me, right? Like, I can't love this person now. I just can't. But if we're trembling at the holiness of God, and we really get what it looks like that God will judge the wicked, I think we'll be able to be patient. You know what I'm saying? We'll be able to go, yeah, that'll be enough. That'll be enough. In fact, we would be more likely to be compassionate toward them and go, I don't want them to have faith. I want them to repent. So it puts everything in perspective. I don't have to add to God's judgment. It's going to be plenty big. Third principle is Psalms are your schoolbook for facing enemies. There are so many Psalms about this. And you see these in the life of Christ. You know, he quotes these Psalms. He's the prototypical Psalm guy. And then we as Christ's people are kind of following in his footsteps. So the Psalms are ours as well. So I listed a bunch of Psalms that specifically, and there's a lot more. This is just a sampling. They're in your handout about Psalms that deal with being oppressed by enemies and being having to face human enemies and really just crying out to God, being real with him about how hard it is and how what danger we're in, but just crying out and laying it at his feet. Christ lived that life. And he prayed these prayers, and in his footsteps, we do as well. Another fourth is that to love our enemies means we feed them. We actually benefit them. So if you turn to Romans 12, would someone read Romans 12, 19 to 20?
I can do that.
Cool, thanks.
Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing it, you will heap burning coals on his head.
Thank you. Now that heaping burning coals, we hear all kinds of interpretations of that. Of is that like, oh, you kind of get your revenge by? It seems like the idea is you're not being spiteful. You are you are doing good for your enemy. And then it seems like maybe it's kind of conviction. It's God kind of heaping the sense of conviction on that person, like that they're mistreating you so badly, and then you're giving them good things. The idea that God will kind of like give them the sense of this burning sense of like something is wrong. And he may even use that to save them, to bring them to repentance. But you know, it might be tempting to love our enemies in a very abstract and internal way, right? Like, oh, I'll love my enemies. So we just fight this like internal battle, like, I'll try not to like be bitter and hate them. But I mean, Paul and God through Paul is saying, no, it's actually very, it's very concrete. Like you actually go out and do good for them. You feed them, you give them drink. It's not just this like well-wishing, but it's actually even more proactive than that. And God could even use that very powerfully in their lives. Again, if God is big, that verse 19 there is just all about like God will judge, right? So because of that, we're free to then like do good for our enemies and wait for God's. Maybe they'll repent and they'll be spared his justice because Christ took it for them, or maybe they won't and he'll have his perfect justice in time. The fifth principle is that loving our enemies does not mean giving them whatever they want or demand. So we just need to clarify that too. And we talked already about, you know, there's a place for removing yourself. There's a place for like abuse. Loving your enemies does not mean let abuse continue unchallenged or unmitigated. It's totally appropriate in some situations to seek recourse, to seek intervention from, you know, legal authorities, the church, things like that. And even short of like a physical kind of criminal abuse situation, there can be times when it's wise to withdraw from a relationship, at least a certain level of closeness, if this is not profitable. One wisdom question to ask here is, does letting this person walk all over me and abuse me actually help them? Because remember, love isn't just, we don't want to define love as just give them their way, right? Love is benefiting. Love is, I want good for you in Christ. There's this, it's a wisdom call at times. Like sometimes there's this patience that absorbs a lot of offense in order to do good for others. Sometimes you go, I'm not doing you any good by being your punching bag, you know, and that's okay. There's a lot of wisdom to work through those things, but just don't take it as like, love our enemies just always means that we like, let them do whatever. That's not what it means. So that's it kind of for loving your enemies. Are there any thoughts or questions about those things? Okay, let's move on. Welcome our neighbors. We'll be pretty brief here, but the question of who our neighbors are, you see this Old Testament pattern of, you know, Israel, God's people, is a nation in a physical place. And so there's this sense of the sojourners, the outsiders, and how to treat them, the foreigners. And there's this consistent pattern, especially in the Pentateuch, the law, about treating them well. And God even says, like, oh, you are sojourners in Egypt. That's what you see in like Exodus 22, 21. God's logic is you are sojourners in Egypt, And, you know, like how you weren't treated well, were you? So treat others well who are sojourners in your nation. Essentially, it's kind of the do unto others thing, but from kind of from a foreigner standpoint, like treat foreigners the way you, in essence, wish you'd been treated in Egypt. And so there's this kind of welcoming of foreigners and treatment. It's kind of folding them into your community. In the New Testament, Jesus takes this Old Testament principle of love your neighbor as yourself, and he brings it over and reinforces it. So it really came from Leviticus, but if someone read Matthew 22:39 for us, a pretty well-known passage, but could someone read Matthew 22:39?
I got it.
Okay, Lori, thanks.
Hang on.
What came right before is he said, the first great commandment is love the Lord your God with essentially everything you have. And then he picks up verse 39.
This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.
Thank you. So this love your neighbor as yourself, as much as you love yourself. It's assumed you love yourself. We all do. We may not feel like it, but we do. We take pretty good care of ourselves usually. And then also in Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan that a lot of us are familiar with, he's clarifying the scope of neighbor, which is it's really anyone in proximity to you. That's right. It was the man, the Samaritan, or it was the Jewish man, right, who was beaten up and left for dead, and then the man who was the good neighbor was the Samaritan, who's naturally a human enemy, but he was near and he saw a suffering person, and so he was a neighbor to him. And that's kind of Jesus' definition of a neighbor, is kind of the person near you who you can do good for. It doesn't mean just some rando on the other side of the world we've never met and have no connection to. It's not this obligation to go out and do all these great things for every human being in the world. We can't do that. But it is a sense of kind of moral proximity. Like, who are the people that God has put near you, and what do you do for them? And it may not necessarily be people you're in close relationship with, but it's people near you. And sometimes loving our neighbor directly combats fear of man. So I thought this was really helpful. Ed Welch, in his book, of course, said that we're using for this course, when people are big and God is small. He uses this illustration of his kids. And his kids, he noticed that they were pretty outgoing and comfortable, like in more private settings. But then they would meet a new neighbor and they would get really shy, like they would never want to talk to the neighbor. Like another person, like someone they didn't know that well. And, it's funny because I hear that and I think, oh, that's just kind of their personality, or that's just kids being kids. But they were old enough that Ed Welch, I thought this was really cool. He and his wife had a talk with their daughters and said, like, how can we love our neighbors when we interact with them? Because he was kind of perceiving that, some of the shyness is really an expression of fear of man. Of like, I don't want to stick out. I don't want to say something stupid. I don't know how you're going to see me. And so there was this kind of gently encouraging his daughters to think less in terms of how do I look and more in terms of how can I engage this person in a way that's beneficial to them. There's this sense of kind of hospitality, like how can I be friendly and kind proactively to this person? And so that can be just one very, very kind of simple, but I think profound and useful implication of this is sometimes we don't want to go out and like interact with people. You might be someone who literally in your neighborhood, you're just like, I don't really want to interact with neighbors. I'm kind of shy. I kind of keep to myself. Well, it seems like Christ would have us to engage neighbors, right? And we're not all going to be as outgoing as everyone else, but are we thinking in terms of, can I do good for my neighbors? Can I evangelize, or can I even just do practical good things for my neighbors? That's a question we may not be thinking if we're just thinking more like privately and like, oh, I just kind of want to keep to myself. So does that make sense? Kind of that contrast between looking at a neighbor, kind of like shyness or withdrawal versus more of a willingness to love and be proactive. Does that seem fair? Am I picking on shy people? I'd love to hear any thoughts. Well, let's go ahead and talk about pursuing radical unity with our brothers. That's the last rung in the inmost circle. And of course, you know, we got our immediate family too, which is kind of maybe a lot of overlap with this. And plus there's some other issues there, but a lot of the principles will apply. But the innermost layer, the body of Christ, and we want to just say that fundamentally the Christian life is a corporate, it's a body life. We don't just follow Jesus as an I, we follow him as a we. This is an emphasis we try to make in our church. We try to put that out front, knowing we're up against a lot of cultural individualism. It's the ocean we all swim in all day. And if you've been through our membership class or things like that, you know we're kind of pounding this drum of getting away from the I Christianity to more of a we Christianity. There is an I, of course, but just it's very easy to overemphasize that. And it's really helpful with fear of man. But in general, the more individualistically we think of the Christian life or life, just our lives, the more prone we are to fear of man because we're kind of more isolated and then we're just asking the me questions like what do I need? What do I want to avoid? What do I want to get from people? We're kind of just more asking that me question with regard to others. But the more we're thinking us, it's really a helpful antidote to man fearing because to think us is inherently to kind of think about serving. It's to think about kind of mutual benefit and mutual edification. We talk about needs, like the question of we don't want to be thinking in terms of needs, but I kind of frame three love duties toward one another as needs. There are needs of a sort. Okay. So here you have them in your handout. First, we need to foster solidarity. We need to foster solidarity. And in one way, again, fear of man is largely a concern for our own welfare. It's kind of asking the question of, am I as loved as I want to be? Am I as well-liked as I want to be? Am I as respected or well-supplied or, you know, all this as I want to be? It's kind of a self-centered set of questions we're asking. And if we don't get those things as desired, we feel bad for ourselves. That's kind of how fear of man works. The body of Christ, the big concern isn't how am I being treated, but here's solidarity. How is the whole body of Christ being treated? How is the whole body of Christ doing? How are we faring? And I'm just a small part of that. And so solidarity refers to kind of we're in the same boat together. We're all in this together. We share each other's situation, whether positive or negative. Positively, we share and we rejoice in each other's joys and victories. And negatively, we grieve over each other's shame and suffering. We share shame. If someone sins, it kind of hurts all of us, right? And if someone's grieving, we all, in a sense, are sharing that grief. Can we read? It would be helpful to go to 1 Corinthians 12 and camp out there. We're going to be in a few different ways looking at 1 Corinthians 12 here. Someone read verses 25 and 26. First Corinthians 12, 25 and 26.
I got that, Tim.
Yeah, thanks, Gary.
That there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together.
Thank you. So there's this kind of like we share suffering, we share honor, we share each other's lot. Right? We're kind of in this together, which again, you see how suddenly my esteem in the eyes of others doesn't really fit into this equation. There's not really much room for that in this, is there? We're more thinking about how's the body. So there's that solidarity. For Christ's sake, we delight in the prosperity. I don't mean that materially at this point, just how well we're doing as a body. Second need we have is we need to pursue unity. We need to pursue unity. And this refers to our shared identity in Christ. So when we come to Christ, Paul likes this term, in Christ. We have this union with him. We are participating in him spiritually. But that's not just that vertical line, the us and God thing, right, that we saw in the diagram. It is also horizontal. We are in Christ together as his body. So So verses 12 and 13 of the same chapter. Would someone be willing to read 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13?
I can.
I think I heard Casey.
Yeah. Verse 12.
Mm-hmm. And 13.
For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit.
Thank you. So he doesn't say the body of Christ here, but it's very clear that the body he's talking about is the body of Christ. So it is with Christ, right? The one body that has many members, he's saying, and this metaphor of the body of Christ is all over Paul. So it's clear that what he means when he says the body is, even from for this 1 Corinthians, he uses that, it's the body of Christ. And what he's saying is, here he's emphasizing, we were all brought together to become this one body. So we're in union with one another in a very profound way, as we are in union with Christ. Because of that, it's really beautiful and beneficial, and it is a blessing. It is an experiential blessing to have unity with Christ's people. It is not incidental. It's not an accident. It's a core part of the design of the gospel, and what God is trying to do in saving sinners, is that there would be a people that would arise out of the gospel in Christ, unified with one another. So we won't look there, but Psalm 133 kind of celebrates the kind of aesthetic beauty and enjoyability of spirit. And that the image of anointing is there, which is a Holy Spirit kind of a metaphor, spirit-given unity of Christ's people. John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, you have references in your handout there, full of Jesus saying, even Trinitarian, he's saying, like, as unified as we are, me and you, Father, that's the unity that I want for them in me. It's a beautiful prayer. And so it's not an accident. It's not like incidental to our calling. It's really important. Now, do you see how true unity among Christ's people cannot coexist with the fear of man? What are practically, getting very practical, what are some of the things we have to do in order to be unified as the body of Christ?
Be at peace with one another.
Okay. So what do we have to do to be at peace with one another? It's a good answer. I mean, dig even deeper.
There should not be like sinning against one another.
Okay. So not sinning against each other.
I was going to say, I was going to say to have unity among people, you have to have a similar view on who is greater. In sense of like that, oh, like we are not greater or better than each other. It's like there's a God that is greater than so.
Yeah. So if we horizontally are kind of jockeying for greatness, and we're not looking at Christ as the one that we're all exalting and seeing as great, then we're not going to be unified, right? So fear of man is kind of built on that sort of horizontal comparison type thing, and seeing God as small. So we're all looking at a big God. We're going to be more likely to be able to have harmony, exactly. Any other things that we have to do specifically to be in unity?
Put them ahead of yourselves and encourage them.
To be together.
So I heard something about encouraging others. Alan?
Yeah, I said put them ahead of you and encourage them.
Yeah, put others ahead and encourage, exactly. Zach?
I was just saying we have to be together. Like we have to gather and be with each other.
Yeah, so if we're withdrawn because we're afraid of exposure, rejection, et cetera, you just can't – you can like on paper be unified, right? But if you like never see each other, never involved, you're not unified. We actually have to be in each other's life. We have to be willing to face that kind of risk.
Follow-up to Annalise. We shouldn't sin against each other, but we're going to. So we should lovingly address sin.
Mm-hmm.
People when they sin against us.
Absolutely. And that one screams like, if you're going to fear man, you are not going to do that, right? That's a really hard thing to do. It's very risky. If you've ever done it, you hate it. You hate doing it. You hate going up to that person saying, brother, sister, like, I see this sin. We got to talk about it, you know, and gently confront that for the sake of their restoration. It's really hard. It can be very, very painful, but it's our calling. And exactly, Matt, you're right, that to Annalise's point is like, we shouldn't sin against each other, but it's going to happen. So this is the built-in mechanism for dealing with that in being in unity with one another. So we can let sin fester and say, I'm not going to touch that brother's sin, that sister's sin. I'm not going to touch it because it's hard. Don't want to be rejected. Don't want an awkward conversation. That sin will continue to disunify us. That word, probably not a word. It'll continue to divide. It'll continue to bring dishonor to Christ. So the whole body is suffering because of that sin. So there's other things we could think of. Those are all helpful. But essentially, to be unified, again, not just on paper, but to in function, to be a unified body, we have to be going out there and kind of taking risks to do good for each other. We have to, we just have to go out, like Alan said, and positively encourage each other and be thinking of, how can I just say a word or do an action that'll just really help this person keep on striving in Christ with joy and with courage and endurance. And, those can be hard interactions. Maybe we're not inclined that way. Maybe we're afraid of giving offense. So all kinds of reasons that fear of man might keep us from our calling. Let me say too, again, asking that question again of how does the fear of the Lord, or how do we overcome these barriers? I kind of just answered it. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the antidote. The more we see him as big, the more we'll see his judgment as important rather than our brother and sister. So this paradox of we can really love each other when we're not really that worried about what each other thinks of what we're doing. And I'm not saying not to be sensitive, not to listen. We have things to learn from each other. You may go in trying to love, trying to confront or something, and you muff it, and you have to hear from the other person that you did. So I'm not saying don't listen to what they're saying and be teachable, but I am saying that if we're fearing the Lord, at the end of the day, their judgment of us won't matter that much. So we can have all those hard conversations and we can kind of take those blows, and they're going to hurt. But again, God is big. And so what he thinks matters, we leave that conversation and go, wow, that really stunk. like I hated that. It didn't go well, whatever, even if like bad scenario, but we go, but because I know Christ, this is what Christ wanted me to do. You know what I'm saying? There's that security of like what he wants matters. And he is zealous for the purity of his body. He's zealous for the welfare of his body. And he's pleased that I did that. And so we can sleep at night, even if there's pain from being sort of having it blown back in our face by our brother or sister. The more we're secure with God's approval in the gospel, the more that, like, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1, the more that weighs on us because God is big, the more we're okay to live with human disapproval. I'm accepted. I'm approved by God. Human disapproval can't really, it can't devastate me. So I'm free to love others. I'm free to do these things. And honestly, the more we have confidence that the Spirit is working among us, the more we're confident he can use our awkwardness, our uncertainty, like trying to go in and do those body building, unifying things. We can be very, very hesitant and go, I don't know how to do this. I don't know if I'm going to do any good. But we go, the Spirit can use me. It's not about me. It's about what God using faithfulness. So we have a big view of God. We have a big view of what he can do even through our weakness. So in so many ways, fearing the Lord rather than men can really free us to pursue unity in very substantial ways, not just superficial ways. Thirdly, we need to spend ourselves in mutual ministry. So mutual ministry, and I'm going to read, we're still in 1 Corinthians, but 4 through 7, chapter 12, 4 through 7, he says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So first, I want to observe two things. One is, we're each given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And if we look at verses 4 through 6, these are gifts. These are services that we offer to the body. again, we're in this whole chapter is about the body and how the body parts serve the body with their gifts. So verse 7 is like the Spirit has given us all a gift or a manifestation for the common good. But then in verses 4 through 6, you may or may not have ever picked up on this. I think it's amazing. This is a Trinitarian structure. He says verses 4 through 6 are really the same thing said three times in parallel. Essentially, there are a variety of like things we do in the body, but there's one divine person, right? So in verse 4, it's the Spirit. In verse 5, it's the Lord. When Paul says the Lord, and he doesn't specify anything else, he means Jesus. And then finally, verse 6, the same God. And when Paul says God and he doesn't specify, he means the Father. So what he's saying is there's this same triune God is working together to gift the body. And it's primarily through the Spirit, but it's really the whole Trinity behind that. And just as the same God who's triune is in this perfect unity and harmony internally, you don't have the Father, Son, and Spirit pulling against each other, but you have them working together in all they do as really one will. God has one will. In that same way, the Spirit is giving us different diversity of gifts to pull together and serve each other for the common good. And another text you have in your handout is Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, which is a classic text on this. The body kind of, it's a different kind of angle, but it's the same idea. The body serving one another, serving itself for the common good. And there in Ephesians 4, 13, there's kind of more of a definition of the common good. Because I want to read Ephesians 4, 13 for us there. It's a very similar context.
Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
Thank you. Now, Paul loves to pile up his phrases, and that's a verse where he sure does that. His clauses, there's like a five-car pileup of clauses there. So it's a little hard to, like, but if someone could maybe summarize, what is the common good that the serving, the mutual serving is supposed to lead to based on verse 13?
That we all attain faith and knowledge of the Son.
Yeah.
Mature.
Yeah.
And into Christ's likeness.
Exactly. So there's this idea of we're in faith and knowledge, we're maturing to look more and more like Christ. See that kind of we're attaining to the measure of the stature of the fullness. Christ is big and he's beautiful, and we're together looking more and more like him as we grow in maturity in our faith and knowledge. That's what our use of our gifts is for. So you know, we often talk about conformity to Christ likeness as an individual thing. You see that in like Romans 8, like, hey, you know, he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that is an individual thing. We think I am becoming more like Christ. That's the Christian life. But in a just as equally importantly, it's we are looking like Christ as his body. We his spiritual body are kind of looking more and more like the man Christ in our lives together. So that's the common good that our use of our gifts is for. And so we all have these. We have these inclinations. We have these abilities that Spirit has given us, these desires to serve in various ways. And we're supposed to use them to do good for each other. Now, it can be a temptation to want to go like, we don't have a time to go too much into this, but sort of like, how do I know what my gifts are? There's a longer conversation here. People use like assessment surveys and things like that. I don't think those are necessarily bad, but I don't think they're maybe the most valuable thing. It seems like the Bible doesn't really give us a lot of criteria for how do you know what your gifts are. There's this seeming kind of assumption that as we're kind of doing body life together and seeing needs and loving each other, we're just going to sort of step in and do the things that are most helpful. And so I would say there's a lot more we could say about this, but I would say kind of how do you figure out your gifts? First of all, just love the church, love Christ, love his people. Then know that gifts are for mutual edification. They're not for self-actualization, self-fulfillment. Some of the treatment of spiritual gifts you see out there is really just another like personality test. It's sort of just like, knowing who you are is sort of just another, again, like self-facing question, but it's not for that. It's just for how do we make the body healthy, look like Christ, and then look out for needs and get to know people and what they need, and then just do what seems best. Do what you what you're most strongly desiring to do, how people most seem to need help, and maybe how people seem best helped by your service. So if you find, oh, people really have affirmed when I do X, Y, or Z, but not so much when I do A, B, and C, that doesn't seem to help too much, then just do a lot of X, Y, and Z. Focus on that more. But it's really organic. It's kind of meeting needs as they arise. I love this, Ed Welch, our author. I love what he says here. And this, just imagine how this might look in your life. He says, no one should have to ask what their gifts are. We should tell people their gifts as they minister to us. I think, boy, isn't that cool? Just to be like really proactively telling others ways that we see that the Lord has gifted them because it's been a benefit to us the way they've served. And if we're all doing that to each other, we're all going to pretty well figure out like, wow, I really seem, the Lord really seems to be using me when I do X. So I want to really focus on doing more of X. So again, just that idea of we're affirming each other as we serve each other. Again, though, back on topic, what does this view of gifting have to do with the fear of man? What does this principle of gifting and mutual ministry have to do with the fear of man? Well, again, it's outwardly focused, right? This idea of mutual giving, remember those set of contrasts, like fear of man says, what do I get from people? Love says, what can I give to people? It's kind of asking like, okay, I'm gifted in Christ by the Spirit. I've been given inclinations and abilities to help others know Christ and look more like him. And so again, we're kind of just looking out and going, what can I do? How can I help? If we're busy looking at others in love, we'll lose the ability to pay attention to kind of how is it that they see me? And we don't have time to look at this in 1 Corinthians 12, but I would just even ask you to look on your own. In verses, 14 through 26, he deals with kind of two opposite problems that the reality of the body addresses. One of them is, you know, we might, if we don't realize that we're a body, I might, verses 14 to 20 is like, I might look around and go, feel like really inferior and go like, well, I'm not as important as those people. I'm not an I. Like an I is really cool and important and I can't do what an I does. Yeah. I'm a pinky finger, right? So there's a sense of like feeling like kind of withdrawing and this sense of like, oh, the body doesn't need me because I'm not as important as an I. And Paul's word is like, no, do you realize like you are a part that the body needs? There's this diversity that's required. So so you need to actually step out, like stop worrying about comparing yourself. Step out and use the gifts God's given you because the body needs you. And really, in some ways, that's a real antidote to fear of man as well, because that idea of like, oh, self-focus, right? Like, oh, I'm not that important. Oh, like others don't need me. Oh, like I'm not as impressive as others. Paul, graciously, it's kind of like, you know, if you don't realize how essential your gifting is for the body, his solution is not like to pat you on the back and just self-affirm you. It's kind of this gracious but firm, like get over yourself and get to work. You know what I mean? Like get over your pity party about how you're not that important. And like, you are important. So get to work. We need you. And then for verses 21 to 26, it's kind of the opposite. It's like, don't look down on others because you're the eye, right? You're the important one. And others, they're only like the webbing between the toes, right? And we may not think that they're very important, but like everybody needs everybody. So get over yourself in the other way. So anyway, that's kind of a lot we've surveyed with these things of solidarity, unity, mutual ministry, a lot of overlap certainly between those. But any questions over those things or comments as we kind of wrap up here? Okay. Well, we've seen today that fear of man is not just a vertical problem. It's not really just an us and God problem. It is that. But it's also horizontal. It's an us and others problem. And man-fearing, because it makes God small rather than big, it makes our neighbor someone to please and appease rather than someone to serve and bless. So when we kind of reverse that, we put God back in his place. We see others not as someone to please and appease, but as someone to serve and bless under God. And so God's word for us in Christ is fear others less, love them more, They may or may not approve of you. They may or may not like how you're blessing and loving them. That doesn't ultimately really matter. The less we fear them, the more secure we are. We can roll up our sleeves. We can do real good for others, knowing the Lord is the one whose approval really matters. And it's in because of his grace in Christ, we know we have his approval. So a couple of just suggestions for very concrete application would be one, maybe think of somebody that advice from Ed Welch, like think of somebody in the body who you've seen bless you with their gifts and tell them that. Just say, hey, brother, hey, sister, like I've really benefited and appreciated how you've served me this. And I think you're really gifted in that. I think that God really uses you to do good. And then secondly, another application to recommend is to think of a specific way God would have you to seek unity, to love, to do good for another in the body of Christ or outside a neighbor, that fear of man might pull against. So just be thinking like, what's something I can do that maybe makes me nervous because of man fearing, but I can step out because of love in Christ. So those are two suggested applications to pray about and pursue. We'll go ahead and close in prayer, and then I'll just stick around for a few more minutes if anyone wanted to interact over these things as though we're in the classroom and I've stepped aside from the lectern and everyone's, you know, chatting and you come up to me with your like really thorny question. Although this time everyone will hear it, so it's not quite the same. But anyway, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for just the freedom of your gospel, the freedom that in Christ, the one God, the one being whose opinion matters, the one who's holy and pure and righteous and cannot even look at evil, is fully pleased with us. Father, I confess that so seldom sinks into me anywhere near the way it ought to. I pray for all of us that would be so deeply in our bones that we are equipped to love others in risky ways, in ways that hurt even when they're our enemies and they do bad against us. May we be people who are radically unified in Christ because we're willing to love in ways that is just very, very oriented toward the fear of you and not of others. We pray that our body would continue to be beautified as Christ's people through these things. For your glory, in his name, amen.